I want to call your attention this morning to a psalm, Psalm 133. It's a very familiar psalm to us. This is a psalm of ascension. In other words, it was a psalm that was sung as the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem on their various feast days. I want us to notice as I read this psalm the far-reaching effects of unity. The far-reaching effects of unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the very skirt of his garments. It's as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commendeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Even life forevermore. All of us are beneficiaries of a group of people in the past that co-inhabited and coexisted for the advancement of the cause of Christ. We are here today as the result of others being unified in the cause of Christ. All of us have experienced this wonderful, wonderful blessing. Now as they were beginning their journey to Jerusalem, it could have been Passover, Pentecost, it could have been one of the other booth of tabernacles or feast of tabernacles. It could have been one of those feast days as the people of Israel were journeying, as they were called upon to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would sing this song as you see all these people leaving their homes and on the roads and journeying to Jerusalem. This is one of the psalms that they would sing. They would begin by saying, "Behold, observe. Take note. Notice the unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You look and you examine what's going on as we journey and we advance the cause of God in carrying out His commandments. That was kind of the mentality or the philosophy that was in the minds and upon the lips of the people of Israel. He tells us, as we look at this passage, to behold. The first word, I want you to pay attention to that. Three verses ought to be real easy for me to preach within 5 or 10 minutes, but sometimes I have difficulty doing that. But I want us to behold. This was a celebration that they were going to attend, and they were to have observation. They were to behold. It was more than just take a glance. It was more than just look, but it was to observe. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Now, throughout the scriptures, there's a lot of admonitions for us to dwell in unity. There's a lot of New Testament passages that tell us that the church is to be unified. Unification is an important, very important aspect of the work of God. Unification is important for us in the cause of Christ. It's very important to God. You might recall in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 17th chapter of St. John, when one of the things, think of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for. He prayed for His church. He prayed for the little flock that was left behind when He would ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Many things that we would face, many complications, many difficulties. When you analyze all the different things that Jesus could have been concerned about and should have prayed for, the one thing He prayed for is that we would all be one as He and the Father are one. He prayed for our unity. And so with all these different admonitions that we find where Jesus prayed for it, He told us, He commanded us to be united together. The Apostle Paul, Peter, all the churches had issues with unification, and they are admonished, they are exhorted to be unified in the cause of Christ. These many admonitions that we find in the Holy Bible, the many admonitions that we find in sacred scripture, they cause a weightiness to this beholding and this observation. Unity is something that's extremely important in the cause of Jesus Christ. And over again, we are told to be united together for the cause of Christ. As we look at these particular aspects of unity, we don't behold the far-reaching effects of it. Notice in this verse, the first verse begins with beholding. It ends with a life everlasting, with life evermore. It moves from a meager, simple observation to an eternal experience that we will one day enjoy. Our unity affects eternal things. I thought of it, and I need to read this verse of Scripture in the back of the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when you notice the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. John heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." People, that's the end. That's the goal that we're driving toward. Us all being united together, tabernacled with God, and God tabernacled with us. That's the end right there. That's the goal that we're seeking. This unification has far-reaching effects. Now, there's many things that I could say regarding unity, how important it is, how it will affect your family, how it will affect your life, how it will have a far-reaching effect on a community or a nation, how it has had in the past a far-reaching effect upon us. There are many aspects of unity. There's the unity of the home. That has a far-reaching effect when you have diversity, or we have division, rather, in a home. When a home goes through a divorce, I mean, that has a far-reaching effect upon the children. Amen? Sure does. And the grandchildren. There's all these far-reaching effects that we need to contemplate and consider. But here we're beholding the unity of God's people. We're beholding the unity of the brethren, the unity of the saved. And I thought of using as a title of the message, going with the flow. You know, going with the flow. And in a sense, you have to do that in order to experience the far-reaching effects of this unity that's being referenced in the 133rd Psalm. As I mentioned, it's a psalm of ascent, of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. All of these feast days were special Sabbaths. They were Sabbath weeks. They were high days. The feast days were Sabbath days. Who is the Lord of Sabbath? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Did not He say that He was the Lord of the Sabbath? And so when we think about the unity, we're talking about the unity in with respect to the Lord. Now there's this idea that we need to stay unified, and unity is more important than pleasing the Lord. Unity has boundaries, amen? We are unified as long as we are unified in the will of God. We have to be doing the Lord's will. We have to keep His commandments. We have to be in cooperation with His Word. It's unfortunate today that people are departing from the will of God for the sake of unity. People, that's crazy. There were churches in the New Testament that were unified, but the Lord was on the outside knocking and said, "I stand at the door and knock." Folks, we can't remain unified and depart from the will of God. We have to stay unified in the will of God. When somebody goes contrary to the will of God, it affects our unity. Because the unity is the new covenant. The unity is in covenant with the precious redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, in unity with the love of the commandments of God. The unity, the peace, the bond of peace, the joy of peace that we experience is remaining faithful to the Prince of Peace. Amen. Are you with me? It's not saying we don't have, that we're not always on the same page, but we got to be in the same book. And, you know, a few Sunday nights ago, I spoke on the dynamics of mending a broken relationship. I talked about the mutiny of some members of the church at Corinth against the Apostle Paul. And the second letter that he wrote, the severe letter. And they were coming around in the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians and they were repenting. And all those that were complicit in this conspiracy against the apostleship, against the Apostle Paul. These folks at Corinth had gotten cockeyed. They were out of the will of God. They were refusing to embrace the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? This glorious man, the greatest apostle that the church has ever known, and have controversy with him, being at odds with him, that's where they were at. But they finally repented. And as I talked about that mutiny against the Apostle Paul, this church had the majority of them remain united, but they were united contrary to the will of God for the church. Obviously, the will of God for the church is for us to do what the Bible says. Obviously for us to stay united and have the Lord pleased, we have to do those things that are found in God's holy word. We have to correspond our teachings with the teachings of the apostles. They're part of our foundation and part of the fabric of the true church of the living God. And so he told them that, of course, they came around. They repented of the wrong that they had committed against the Apostle Paul, that great pastor, that great apostle. And we learned the only way to mend that fence, the only way for them to be restored and for the situation to be right, was for those folks to repent of the wrong that they had done. And they did repent. They showed evidence of that repentance. They showed fruits of that repentance. And there was a reconciliation between the strained relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. Wow! The Spirit of God works that kind of reconciliation and restores that kind of unity. Unity should be a very important thing to all the folks that are in this room today. Our unification, our connection with one another should be very, very important. I know it's very important to me. As a pastor, it's very important for us to be of one mind and one accord. I know it's important to the Lord, and it should be important to His people. It should be important to His church. See, unity has the supremacy of Christ as its foundation. Unity must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're united in the Lord. Amen? United in His blood. United in His teaching. United in the teaching of the apostles. We are united in the Lord. This supremacy of Christ must be the foundation, and the glory of God has to be the end. It's not about us receiving any kind of glory. It's about the glory of the Lord. If there's any glory in His church, we want the Lord Jesus glorified. So it's not about our glory. It's about the glory of the Lord. And that has to be the keystone of our unity. The church is a spiritual family. We sang this morning about being part of the family of God. God has called upon us as brothers and sisters to get along. Amen? We're not only a spiritual family, but we are a building. We are a building. We are joined together like a building. He expects us to be joined together in the right way, that we might be worthy of the inhabitants of the Spirit, that we might be a glorious temple unto the Lord. The Bible talks about us being a body. We are joined together, right, as a body. We are fitly joined together, the Bible says, as a body. We're a glorious bride. We're a piece of tapestry interwoven together. You know, Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciple indeed, if you have love one toward another." Love and unity are necessary in order for the world to see and to behold that we are of Christ. It's important for us to maintain it. Now, I want us to notice something from this psalm. First of all, the key to this psalm is two words. The words descending or flowing, coming down, running down. The Hebrew is yarad. Liquid has a way of following a motion, going, reaching the farthest thing in its path. Water will run to the lowest point, right? Water will run to the lowest point. Any kind of liquid. We have two liquids as a symbol of our unity in this particular psalm. We have the precious oil that was put upon Aaron's head, and we have the dew or the moisture that comes down Mount Hermon. Two illustrations are given to us. Now, I want us to define, if we're going to behold unity with God's people, we need to be able to appropriately define it. I think the best definition for unity is found in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me hurriedly. We notice in verse 2, he talks about unity, being of the same mind. He talks about it being of the same love. He talks about it thinking alike, being spiritual minded, knowing the mind of Christ. He talks about the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit as revealed in His Word. It says in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded." That's unity. Having the same love, that's unity. Being of one accord, that's unity. Being of the same mind or one mind, that's unity. This is a good definition of unity. Now, before we go any further, we're talking about the marks of unity, being able to identify it. And before he does this, move back to verse 27 of the first chapter. Let's notice here an expectation. There's an expectation, he says in verse 27 of the first chapter of Philippians, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." There's an expectation of each one of us to live out our lives according to the message that changed it. We're to live out our lives in unity with the message of Christianity. The message that we preach is a message of what? Reconciliation, amen? Reconciling the sinner to a holy God. So we have a message of reconciliation that we bring to the world, and we are to live out our Christian walk in harmony with the message that we preach. All right? So that's the expectation of every single one of us, to live out our lives. Conversation is life, are you living your life? It's not something you say, it's how you live your life. That's the King James expression for you living out your life. You need to live out your life in harmony according to the gospel message that we preach. And we've got a problem with that. Some people are not living as they were changed according to the message that they heard in the gospel. So there's this expectation. And then in the first verse of Philippians chapter 2, there's all these declarations. There's these four realities of our unity. And I call them declarations because he begins by telling us, using the word if there be. You know, he's basically telling us, you know, seeing that we have these things, and there's no question in my mind that all of us that have been saved have these things. These four things. They're one of the realities of unity, but they're also a reality of the Christian experience. First of all, he begins by saying these consolations of being united to Christ, being in Christ, being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he gives us these declarations, they're motivations, aren't they? They should motivate us toward unity. These are things that we experience. They're kind of the mood of unity. The mood of unity is this engagement that we have with Christ. This unity with Christ. So there's encouragement that we have in our lives because we are united to Jesus Christ. How are you connected to Christ? When did you become connected to Christ? Does it alter or change your life because you're connected to Christ? It has altered and changed mine. And he's talking about that change. And so he talks, first of all, about the encouragement, the consolation. He talks about the love. Notice he says, if any comfort of love. Do you experience the comfort that comes from God's love in your heart and in your life? Are you consoled or are you comforted by this love? that comes from God. So he talks about that experience. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, do you fellowship God through the presence of the Holy Ghost? Any fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit? So, and that's the third one. Then he says, if there's any bowels of mercy, any tender mercies that you enjoy from God. These expressions of unity made by the Apostle Paul here. Paul wants to see this unity, and he will rejoice. Notice verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. In other words, let me be full of joy in seeing these things lived out in you being of one mind and one accord. Now he gives us some corresponding realities of this, four aspects that I want you to consider concerning unity. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done. Now we've already given you kind of the mood. He's given us the meaning or the definition. We have this verse 27 that there's these expectations of us that we should live out our lives according to the message of the gospel. He gives us these declarations concerning being a Christian, how a Christian lives and what he gets to experience. Then he gives this definition of unity. Now he gives us this exhortation. Okay? This needs to be done in order for you to experience unity. Here are the means, not just the mood, but the means of us enjoying this like-mindedness, this oneness of spirit, this oneness of purpose. And so he begins by saying this. There's actually five of them, four and a half, I guess you could say, starting in verse 3. This is very important. How to have unity. It's a good thing to have unity. You know, there's some things that are good, but they're not pleasant. There's some things in life that are pleasant that aren't good. Few things in life are good and pleasant. But the psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now I want this generation and the next generation to enjoy the goodness and the pleasantness of unity. We need our children to experience it. We need this community to experience it. We need the churches at large to experience the goodness and the pleasantness of this glorious divine unity. And I believe it is divine. These things have already been marked. The benchmarks of unity have already been given to us. Being united to Christ, you can't do that by yourself. Experiencing the love of God, that's more than just us, isn't it? Having the fellowship of the Spirit, the wonderful, tender blessings of God, the compassions of God that we get to enjoy, that flows from God. We don't do that on our own. All of these things are divine things. Divine things, unity, the source must be God. God is the source of this unity. But we're called upon to do some things. To help facilitate it. And they're listed here starting in verse 3. How does it practically come about? Five things at least, or maybe four. They're kind of interrelated, interconnected. But I want us to notice them. The first one. What does it say? Let nothing. Everybody say nothing. 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 Sometimes one or two little things slip through. But he says, don't let anything, let nothing be done through strife. Through strife. The Greek word is aretheon. It's a word that starts with selfishness and ends with strife. Okay? It starts with selfishness. And so he says, first of all, let nothing be done in selfishness. We need to eliminate selfishness as a motive in the work of God. Amen? Well, if we can eliminate selfishness from the motive of the church or the motive of an individual in the church, wouldn't that be a glorious thing? That we'd be fixated not on ourselves, but on the Savior. Amen? And so unity comes through us not being selfish, having some selfish ambition. And so he calls upon us to never act out the Greek word erethon with selfish ambitions. Now, this same Greek word is used a number of times. But it's obvious that as soon as somebody begins to be selfish, you're literally at war with everybody else in the church. Have you noticed that? If you ever start to be selfish in the church, then you're at war with everybody else because their focus is on the Savior. It's listed as one of the sins of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. It is a work of the flesh. It's an egotism, you know. It's being fixated on yourself and advancing your own agenda. It's a self-seeking that leads to quarrels, to leads to hassling. It leads to haggling. It leads to fighting. It leads to contention. Begins with self, but leads to strife. That's the first one. Don't have that in your Christian walk. This egotism that is being expressed, when somebody begins to advance their own agenda at church, their own personal desires, it always leads to destructive and destruction in the church. That's always the end result. So we can't have that, right? We have to slay the giant of selfishness. If we're going to have unity, now he's given us the very ingredients in the church, for the church, to have unity, what would be pleasing unto God. The first one is that we are called upon to do is to eliminate this selfishness. I don't know about you, but it's deeply rooted in my fallen flesh. Come on, let's get honest. All right. We like having our own way. Come on now. Yeah. Let's just be honest. It's hard sometimes to push that down, to slay that, to crucify that, to eliminate that. It's deeply rooted in all of us, I believe. But we're called upon to push our way from us and pull in the way of Christ. And so, when you think about Corinth, you know, they were kind of fleshly, weren't they? They had their own agenda. They were divided. We know they had division among them, and they were very fleshly. And Paul said, I can't even talk to you about spiritual things. I got to talk to you like a fleshly man. That's kind of the Greek, isn't it? Because you're saying, I'm a Apollos, and I'm a of Cephas, and you know, I'm a Paul, and I'm a Jesus, and there are all these different camps and segments. And he said, you are, when you do stuff like that, you are carnal. You're being selfish. Selfish. So when selfishness takes over, then what happens? Well, then people get jealous. And you know what happens after jealousy? When it rises up, then people start having strife. And when you have strife, then you have conflict. And when you have conflict, you lose your unity. That's number one. Number two, notice verse 3 closely. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I mean, that's just somebody seeking personal glory or personal fame. That's wrong. The Greek word is kendoxa. And I think it's the only place it's used in all of the New Testament. But it's just personal vanity or personal glory. I think we're all acquainted with that. Notice number three, third thing. He says, but in lowliness of mind. Okay, we had two negatives. Now we're going to get a positive to counteract the two negatives. And it's lowliness of mind or humility, humbleness, a humble mind. Let each one of us have a humble mind. A humble mind. Lowliness of mind. Instead of being a person wanting their own agenda or seeking some kind of personal vain glory, maintain a mind of humility. All right. Let's notice another one. He says, let each esteem other better than himself. Now, all right, this is kind of hard, isn't it? How can I think of others more superior to me than me? How do I do that? Do you have a problem with that? I mean, let's be honest. We typically don't see people superior to us. We see them inferior to us. We're always the one that's right. They're always the one that's wrong. Come on now. But we're told not to think that way. We're to esteem the other person superior to us. And we're talking about unity. We want it, but we don't want to do the things that are required to get it sometimes. Amen? Are you with me? And so he says, this is the Greek word, is hegemeia, and it means to consider the other person superior to yourself. Considering the other person superior to yourself. I mean, honestly, folks, how do we do that? How do we do that? I think one of the ways we can do it is by us just getting real. Do you know what's in the other person's heart? I mean, do you know what the other person is thinking? I mean, sometimes a wife will say to her husband, "I know what you're thinking." No, she doesn't. She really doesn't. It would probably be a lot worse if she did, right? But sometimes they look on your face and they see a particular expression and they say, "I know what you..." Well, they don't. But we don't know. We don't know what's in another person's heart. We don't know what another person is thinking. We can't judge those things. We don't know how much grace they're getting. We don't know about the floods of mercy that might be going into their soul. We don't know what kind of spiritual walk they're having with God. I mean, we see the outward signs and indicators of somebody maybe not walking with the Lord or committing some sin. But as far as us looking on the heart, nobody can do that but God. Lord says, "I'm the one that probes the heart." Oh, but wait a minute. But we have seen one heart, one soul. We've seen our own. Right? You know what goes on in your own heart. You know the sin there. You know what goes on in your own mind, don't you? You know what you're thinking. Come on now. I'm driving at something here. We're talking about how, I'm just trying to give you some ideas on how to think about somebody else being more superior than you. I mean, let's deal with this situation based upon the information that we have. First-hand information. You only know of one heart. You know of only one mind, and that's your own. And what have you seen there? Okay. Who is the most sinful person you know? I just pointed out to you, you don't know the sins of anybody else. The only sins you know about is your own sins. Who's thought the most wickedness? I mean, who you know, when you start thinking about your own mind and the things that you've let go in there, and come in there and go out of there. I mean, let's just be honest. Who has the most corrupt mind that you know? Who has the most corrupt mind you know? Your own mind is the only one you know. And so it's easy when you put things in perspective to elevate others because we know our own mistakes, amen? Our own thoughts, our own heart. They may be a lot better than you. They may be a whole lot better than you, and yet you look down on them thinking that you're better than they are. We can't do that. We do know what goes on in our own mind and in our own heart. All right, fourth principle. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. We live in a society, and that's all we do is kind of look out for ourselves. We don't need to get caught up in self, okay? It's a trap. Man, time just got away from me. All right, number five. He tells us, be concerned with the interest of others. Now, if we can't live out these principles, if we can't do this, if we're not going to do it, if we refuse to do it, then we might as well tell ourselves right now we're never going to have unity. These principles are required in order for a family, a church, a home, a spiritual family. In order for us to have unity, we must live out these live out these principles. It's the only thing that will eliminate the collision. All right. I'm closing. How good. You know, there's been times in my life where these principles were prevailing in my life and the life of others around me. And man, it's a good place to be. Amen? It's good. It's pleasant. Everybody's on the same page when it comes to doing the will of God and serving God. He talks about the oil running down, the fragrance that filled the temple, and everybody could smell it. It was a special arrangement from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus that Moses was called upon to make, a special ingredient that comprised an ointment, an oil that had this beautiful fragrance that commemorated and also ordained the priesthood of God. And you follow that priesthood all the way up to the true high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And then we read that we are going to be priests and kings in His kingdom. What a blessing. You follow the far-reaching effects of it. It has affected us today. You think about the dew of Hermon, the water. It's the highest mountain in Israel, and it's in the northern part of Israel. And that place would dry up if it wasn't for the water that came down off this mountain. It feeds the Sea of Galilee. It feeds the River of Jordan. Their water supply is dependent upon the dew of Hermon. They would literally dry up and blow away if it wasn't for this water that came down off the mountain. Oil and water. We say oil and water don't mix. It's just the far-reaching effects of unity. In both places, in the New Testament and the Old, oil and water symbolize spiritual things, the Holy Spirit. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, the virgins that did not have the oil, we know those oil, the oil that they did not have was the Holy Ghost. They had lamps, but they had no oil. Oil many times is referenced as being the Holy Ghost. Water is referenced as being life, the life of God that's in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, if you drink of me, you'll what? Never thirst. Amen? He said, I am the living water. And He is the living water. I pray that we will constantly and perpetually maintain and behold the goodness and the blessings of unity. Unity is a wonderful thing. Amen? We've all benefited from it. The society has benefited from it. America has benefited from it. Our children have benefited from it. Let's maintain this unity that we have in the Lord's church. I appreciate your attention.